Take your Bibles this morning on this cold, snowy Valentine's Sunday day and turn with me to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. I'm going to read the entire psalm in its entirety. In this particular edition of my authorized version, this psalm is attributed to King David. Now, as you know, we have dedicated this particular year, the year 2021, as a year to encourage God's saints to hold fast their profession of faith without wavering and without defecting from the faith. So this series that's going to be ongoing for the rest of the year, if the Lord wills, and we're taking basically time to lay down a foundation by way of introduction, to lay it down here, is to look at suffering, the fact that suffering is a reality of life, going through a trial and tribulation for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the truth is part and parcel of being a Christian. Now, we're not going to bring to the table the fact that if I do something foolish, or if you do something contrary to the laws of God or to the laws of men, and we get caught and we're brought to trial and a jury of our peers convicts us of being guilty, beloved, that's not suffering for Jesus. That's simply suffering because of my sin. So there's a vast difference in suffering for being a criminal, either in God's eyes or in the eyes of men. Way different than suffering for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the gospel, and for the cause of the kingdom. Right now in our country, we are seeing so much censorship on certain social media platforms. If you mention anything from the scriptures that casts light on sin, if you call the transgender and the homosexual, gay, slash, lesbian lifestyle an abomination, for instance, on a particular social medium, you're going to get put in jail. They're going to censor you. And I find it amazing that the same people who censor us are very bold and very vocal and very much in our face with their worldview. But apparently, they don't have thick enough skin to endure and to be confronted with our worldview. So in that sense, it's a little bit of suffering, but it pales in comparison to being either decapitated or being burnt alive or being crucified or being drowned in water or being placed in prison or watching your family members being divided and going off to a work camp. You got to admit that being put in Facebook jail is the most mildest form of persecution. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy had persecuted my soul. Now watch how this psalm progresses. He had smitten my life down to the ground. He had made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. So notice verses 4, that persecution of any stripe or flavor for the cause and for the sake of Christ does have its impact on you and I, physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. If anyone says otherwise, then you kind of wonder on what planet their address can be found. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Notice in verses 5 that despite verse 4, he doesn't abandon his God. He doesn't defect. What do you find in verse 5 in comparison with what he mentions verse 4? Holding fast his profession of faith without wavering. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Once again, holding fast, not wavering, not being like a Judas, not being like a Demas. Hear me speedily, so he prays. O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindnesses in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Notice, for in thee do I trust. Holding fast, holding on. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. Notice, despite verse 4, he's not bailing out of the plane. He's not jumping off the wagon. He's still worshiping. He's praying. He's crying. He's seeking God's direction. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. Notice again his appeal. Holding fast, holding on, persevering, not giving up, not throwing in a towel. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies. Whoa. You don't hear too much of that type of praying in the church today. Destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. Notice to whom he directs the vengeance. Not in his own hand, not with his own sword. Notice, he takes his enemies and he simply gives them to the Lord. And under what condition, what's the foundation to that request in verses 12? It's not because he wants to get back with vengeance. What is his main reason? What is the foundation? What is the cause? What is the justification for God coming to his aid? I am thy servant. I'm one of your own. I'm one of your children. Lord, help me. Deliver me from those who oppress me. And so in verses 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. So again, persecution and suffering does have a negative impact on any child of God who is going through it. Okay? I mean, we're not sadists. We don't just enjoy pain. So you go around with a sign on your back. I love pain as a Christian, so kick me and beat me. That's not the point. If you live godly, okay, if you just simply live your life in order to please God, you will attract persecution. You will draw, just like a magnet, the jeering and the hostility and the venom and the hatred of the world automatically if you just simply live your life to please God without making a much fanfare of it. If you're an honest person, you don't cheat, you don't steal. You don't talk the way the world talks. You don't look and dress and smell like them. You don't think like them. And if you're around people of the opposite worldview, beloved, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And you will automatically be the recipient of the hatred of the world. Now, if you're a preacher or a teacher and quite vocal, and you're out there simply proclaiming truth in a world that no longer can tolerate the truth, let alone debate the facts, beloved, their anger and hatred towards you will be more vicious and more direct and more painful towards you. Well, what have we been doing so far in this series? Now we've entered this portion of the study where we're looking at the definition of words that God the Holy Spirit decided to use in the New Testament text. Okay? And so far we've looked at the word telipsis up here, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Okay? It looks funny because with the T-H-L, but that's how it's spelled. And we looked at that word last Sunday, and it carries forth the idea of affliction. Affliction for the word's sake. We looked at that in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. The second ground hearer, he's the individual who emotionally latches on to the church, latches on to the gospel, latches on to the faith. But beloved, there's no root of the matter. There's nothing inside of him. There's no real vital union with the Savior. So he'll basically be on the Jesus bandwagon. But the Bible says as soon as affliction arises, and that's represented by the beating of the sun in that portion of Jesus' parable of the second ground hearer, when he comes under fire for the sake of the word, when he goes around telling people that he's gotten religion and he's turned to Jesus, and then friends and family and co-workers jump on him and vilify him, he jumps off the bandwagon. And in many churches today, we simply categorize that individual as a carnal Christian. He has fire insurance, but Jesus is not really Lord of his life. But he'll get to heaven. Well, that's false. That's false assurance. This person was never saved. And when the heat of the matter comes upon him or her, they bail. They jump ship. Okay? They jump ship. And then we also consider the fact that this same word is translated in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, as tribulations, plural. Here, Paul is revisiting the churches that he had established in his first missionary journey. And when he backtracks and revisits them, he ordains elders for these churches so they would have some under-shepherding, they would have leadership. But he also encourages them and warns them and admonishes them that through much tribulation, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So versus Paul telling them to wait for a trumpet, Paul did not teach the secret rapture. He was telling them, beloved, you're going to go through much tribulation. That's part and parcel of being a saint. It's also translated in Matthew 24, verse 9, as afflicted. And I brought out last week under Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, this same Greek word bears the nuance or the facets of being under pressure, being burdened in one spirit, to be in distress, to be in anguish, to be troubled, or to be persecuted. So this first word carries a whole lot of meaning. It has many different facets, and God the Holy Spirit chose to use this word on numerous occasions, as I'm trying here to show you. Then we looked at this other word here, anecho. And that word, for instance, is used in Matthew 17, 17, 1 Corinthians 4, 11 to 12, 2 Corinthians 11, 17 to 21, and it simply means to bear, to endure. To literally put up with something, to tolerate something. And beloved, guess what? There are some unbelievers, and there are those who profess to be Christians, but they're not. Let's be honest. Judas is a prime example. Demas is also another example. It is possible for people to enter into the church under the radar, say the right words, okay, give the right answers or give the right responses because they've been raised in the church, and they know the lingo, they know the terms. And beloved, that's how false teachers and false apostles come into the church even today. These people know the Bible terms and languages better than the average pew warmer today, so they're able to talk the talk. And they'll present themselves as representatives of the one true and living God. And for a season, they'll hang around. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19 is still in your New Testament. John tells us that many in his day who followed the same mode of operation hung around, feasted. Jude says they even feast with you. They're like spots in your feasts of charity as they fellowship and dine with you at the agape feast, if you will. And then in time, they fall off the wagon. And in time, they jump ship. In time, they jump out of the airplane without the parachute. And John says, By doing this, they are now exposing themselves or revealing themselves that they were never really God's people. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, some of those people creep into the churches and they may be sitting right next to you in the pew singing the hymns, and their lifestyle and the way they live and what they say and how they think is going to rub off on you. And you're going to find it's individuals like that that you have to tolerate. You got to endure such an individual until either they get truly saved and repent of their worldview, which is not a biblical worldview, or they leave. And they remove themselves, if you will, from the situation. Well, what's our next word we're going to study? Pascho. P-A-S-C-H-O. That's our next word that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use. And in most of the cases, this word, P-A-S-C-H-O, Pascho, again, bear with my pronunciation. Most of the time, this is the word that is translated suffering. To suffer. To suffer. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Let me give you some examples where this particular word was used by God the Holy Spirit as he oversaw and superintended the writing of the New Testament scriptures through the hands of holy and faithful men. Matthew chapter 16. Now here is a familiar chapter. If you've been around the church or in church and in Sunday school, sat under some real good, gifted men, talented, Holy Spirit-filled men who were your pastors of the past, Matthew 16, you get that glorious story when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks the question, whom do men say that I am? And they give a few answers. What was the idea on the street who Jesus probably was? And they name a few examples. And then Jesus turns the tables and he says to the church, who do you say I am? And beloved, that would be an interesting study. Maybe some of you may want to do this. If you can, in light of the COVID and the social distancing and wearing shields, masks, gloves, and spacesuits, try to find yourself 10 people who go to 10 different churches here in this city and say that you're taking a poll, you're taking a survey. Would you explain to me who Jesus Christ is, who he was, and who he is? And I bet you're going to get quite a hodgepodge of definitions. So Jesus asks the same question to his church. And Peter, as you know, stands up, boldly proclaims, thou art the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed of the Most High. And then Jesus commends him and tells him that you didn't learn this by going to Sabbath school. You learned this because my Father has revealed this to you. Then he promises David the keys to the kingdom, binding and loosening. Okay? Then from that point, Jesus does something. He begins to open the door to his upcoming passion, which Peter does a 180 and says, far be it that you should go that way and die that way. And Peter has to be rebuked publicly. And then Jesus goes off into a little bit of what it is to be a disciple. Okay? But all that is background. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. That's the Greek word here, Pascha. Many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, quote, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Unquote. Look at the word suffer. Now notice what Jesus says. He kind of gives you a little hint on what it means to suffer. Okay? First off, many things. So suffering comes in a whole variety of packages. It comes in all different shades and venues. Well, what does Jesus go on to explain about this suffering? He's going to receive this suffering under the elders and chief priests and the scribes. Now, who were these individuals that Jesus names? They weren't pagan Greeks. They weren't pagan Romans. These were, get this, religious leaders. These were the pastors, the preachers, and the Sabbath school teachers of Jesus' day to the Jews who gathered in the synagogue and those who officiated the worship of the true and living God in the temple. Notice. And beloved, the same thing is going to happen in the 21st century. The majority of your suffering, the majority of your vilification, the majority of those who will pounce on you are going to be those found, not in the street, but in the churches. Those fake Christians, those Judases, those Demases, those second ground hearers. 1 John 2:18-19. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. And if they were of us, John says, they would no doubt have continued with us. Bottom line, they didn't hold fast the profession of their faith. They wavered, and that wavering led to their defection. You get that? What else does he say in verse 21? Killed. So you got to actually admit that the worst case scenario under this bag called suffering, the extreme version of suffering, would be the giving up of your life for the truth. Worst case scenario. So that's the worst case. That's the worst thing your adversaries can do to you. Now, they can either literally kill you, like in some countries here in the Middle East, North Africa, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, China, Southeastern Asia, India, Pakistan, for instance, those particular countries, India, those countries there, when you suffer for being a Christian, beloved, in many cases, you're going to do the ultimate suffering. You're going to forfeit your life. But is it possible for your enemies to murder you in their hearts? They can murder you in their inner being for no just cause, simply because you love your Lord too much. Now, is it possible to love Jesus Christ too much? Is it possible to be overly thankful to the God of heaven and earth, who made all things? Is it possible to be in love with God too much? What about worship? Can you actually go overboard in your worship in a good sense? Not with half of a heart, not with a quarter of a heart, not with one-eighth of your heart, but we just got done reading in our public responsive reading this morning before this lesson, Psalm 143. And there David talks about the whole heart. Not just a little smidgen, not a little crumb, not a little token, but the whole kit and caboodle. So again, I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to love Jesus too much? To worship God in spirit and in truth too much? And if that's how you are described, that's how God sees you as a true lover of God, what do you think those in the church who don't have love for God, who are nothing more but barnacles on the side of a ship, causing the ship to lean to one side, to list to one side, and to be off balance in its church life? They're not going to like you. They're not going to like being around you. They are the ones who are going to ostracize you and in their hearts murder you. Did not Jesus say that on the Sermon on the Mount? You have been told, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother for no reason, no justifiable reason, you've committed murder in your heart. So, beloved, there may be people right now walking the streets who hate you so much, they already have you buried in a grave in the very chambers of their soul. And they haven't even fired a shot, and they haven't even wielded a sword across your shoulder. You ever stop and think on that? They hate you because you love truth too much. So is it possible to love truth too much? Is it possible to love God too much? Is it possible to love your Bible and the words of the Bible and the message of the Bible and the warnings and the exhortations of the Bible too much? Really? Can you be, is there a crime in loving the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too much? Well, the Bible does warn us about not having a divided heart. And if God wants the whole heart, then that would mean if I give God my whole heart, then I'm going to love Him a whole lot, too much, in the eyes of those who do not worship God with the whole heart. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. We see another instance where this word is used. Hebrews chapter 9. So you getting the picture about suffering? To suffer? Hebrews 9, look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. So there goes the stone temple. Notice when Jesus died, he didn't walk back into that temple carrying a basin of his blood, which are the figures of the true. So notice the stone temple, that first and second temple, even the tabernacle, beloved, it was just a shadow. It was just a flannel graph story. It was just a picture of things much, much far better and greater. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he, the Lord Jesus, often have suffered, same Greek word, since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, like the old covenant age coming to an end, hath he, the Lord Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice, beloved, there are some people who have a hard time getting this wrapped around their brain. The tabernacle and the two temples, the temple of Solomon and the temple that was rebuilt under the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest, respectively, Ezra chapters 1 through 6. They were just pictures. They were just types. And people today run with the ball by making the type and the figure and the shadows more important than the very substance, the very body of which was casting the shadow, that was pointing to the picture, my dear friends. Notice what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. Jesus comes in the end of the world, in the end of the age. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ, but the termination of the old economy. The termination of temple, high priest, sacrifices, and a bloody stained altar. That was going to be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, never to be needed and does not need to be resurrected ever again on this planet. And if it does, it has no biblical prophetic significance whatsoever. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ comes again, he's not coming to be re-crucified, beloved. When he comes, time is over, and eternity for us begins, if you will. But look at that verse 26. For then must the Lord Jesus Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Jesus only suffered that excruciating experience on the cross once and once for all. It's not going to be repeated again. And because he said it is finished, and because the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, and because Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, picking up around verse 11, all the way through chapter 3 to verse 7, a wall has been decimated and destroyed and crushed and ground to powder by the Lord Jesus himself, taking two opposing people, those who were far from God and those who were near to him, molding and fastening them together into one new man, the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and the temple of the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The ground and pillar of the truth. There it is called the temple of the living God. So why are people running around advocating a temple made of stone when, according to your Bible, Jesus left behind a temple made of flesh? Made of flesh. Beloved, flesh is warm, it's alive, it's sensitive, it feels pain. A stone building feels absolutely nothing because the stones are dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's back up to verse 14 to 18. But ye denied the Holy One. Now this is following the healing at the temple. Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and there was a man begging for coin. And Peter said, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that caused a great commotion. Well, here Peter now is addressing this audience. Okay, this is Peter's third recorded sermon publicly since Pentecost. Well, this is the second. Okay, and so he has a captivated audience because of this miracle. But ye denied the holy and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So notice how this miracle was instantaneous, and it was done with multiple eyes and multiple ears, seeing and hearing the events. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it. Through ignorance you denied the Holy One and killed him, as did also your fathers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, notice, should what? Suffer. He hath so fulfilled. See that word suffer? That's the same word here. Pascha. So do you get a flavor and a feel for what it means to suffer? And again, in the case of Christ, this is the worst case scenario that falls under this particular term. Worst case. Literally losing one's life. For standing for the truth, proclaiming the truth, telling people what they need to hear and not what they want to hear. Beloved, Jesus was not going around telling people, especially the religious leaders, what they wanted him to say. He told them things, beloved, that was contrary to their worldview. And therefore they hated him And therefore, in their eyes, he had to go. And so, beloved, when it comes to suffering for the Lord, when it comes to suffering for the gospel, when it comes to suffering for the truth, I'm showing you worst case scenario. You may have to give up your life. Now, easier said than done, because none of us know how we're going to face the ultimate if we're ever put in that position. But the least worst case scenario would be the fact that friends and family and those who call themselves Christians have already murdered you in their hearts. Now that's painful too, especially if they're close to you and they choose to murder you in their heart because your worldview clashes with their unbiblical worldview. Well, beloved, we're going to stop here for now, and in the next hour, we're going to pick up and look at some more instances where this one word is used. And so, beloved, may I kind of encourage you and I to sometimes think in the privacy of our times of meditation what it actually means to suffer, and to ask the Lord to give us grace and mercy if it ever comes to the worst case scenario and everything in between that we could possibly suffer, that he would give us the grace to face that in those times. In his name we pray. Amen.